Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
I've titled this lesson, Loving an Enemy. 2 Samuel 26 is the chapter that we're going to sort of be focusing in on. Now, do you guys ever find yourself in the checkout line at the grocery store looking at the headlines on National Enquirer or The Star, you know? Miami teen gives birth to a mermaid, or Elvis and Princess Di, and who was the other person that was on discovered on an island somewhere? They really are still alive. Crazy, crazy, crazy titles. And do you believe them? Of course not. But we do find ourselves slipping through just to see if they're pictures, right? So I know you do. I know you do. So anyway, I feel like when we read those things, we just know they're not true. And we're amused by them, or we read them, and we're just like, whatever, you know? And I feel like sometimes when we look at the scripture and we come to a passage that teaches us something as profound as mercy and forgiveness, and when Jesus tells us in Matthew 18 and in Luke chapter 17 that we're to forgive 70 times 7, it's almost like we're saying, yeah, Jesus, that's just great for Sunday school. It's a great Sunday school lesson, you know? Some little kid needs to forgive the kid sitting next to him for smacking them or taking their candy or whatever. That's easy. But I mean, seriously, does Jesus really expect us to forgive 70 times 7? And that was just sort of stirring in my heart all week. And I don't know about you guys, but boy, was I ever raked over the coals by the Holy Spirit as he examined my heart over this lesson this week. And as we live in a world where it feels like more and more there's just a lot of hating going on. Do you feel that? And I'm not just talking about in the world of politics right now, you know. It's not just on Fox News and CNN and the headlines in the newspapers. I'm talking about just a lot of hating going on everywhere. I was just reading about cyberbullying. They say that 30% of American youth are either bullies or are the victims of bullying. And this is all happening on the internet through social media. And a lot of those kids that are victims of bullying are committing suicide. It's serious stuff. There's a lot of hate going on. And wouldn't you like to just be like Taylor Swift and just shake it off, right? We just shake it off. It's just that simple. Oh, to have her woes, right? She's just beautiful and talented and attractive and cute, and I just hate her. No, I'm just kidding. I don't hate her. Not to mention she's thin, and I just hate her. No. We mustn't hate. We must love. And I think she is darling, okay, in case Taylor Swift happens to be watching this somewhere. But you know, ladies, if we practiced an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth and a burn for a burn and a scar for a scar, the world would be blind and toothless and handless and everything else. We don't want to live in a world like that. We don't want to be participating in any of that kind of resentment and grudge holding and hatred. It goes on not just on a national level. It goes on not just in our neighborhoods or in our workplaces. It goes on in our hearts. There's a war going on in our hearts over this. And I have to tell you that in the Christian world, it goes on as well. I know right now two sets of circumstances, and these are leaders in the church, where there is a lot of things being said and being written in a very public way, and it's hurting people, and it doesn't glorify the Lord. And these are not that essential to be quarreling over. It's good to lay down our weapons and talk to each other and not about each other. I feel like there isn't a whole lot of mercy around. And Jesus said, what? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Amen? I read about a man who was writing, he was asked to write a little thing on Christmas and on the hope of Christmas. And this request was sent out all over the world, and different people responded. And this man responded. He lives in Macedonia. And this is what he said. I don't feel like there's a whole lot of mercy and a whole lot of hope in the world because I live on the peninsula of unforgiveness, and he lives in the Balkans. And that was an area of the world since World War I where there have been feuds and violence and families split. And it's been going on for a long time. I talked to Lenya Heitzig yesterday. She told me she had just come back from Myanmar, which is in Burma. And she says this is an area that has been in civil war for 80 years, for generations. They've been killing each other. There is no mercy outside of the mercy of God, which just says, I am going to forgive and not hold this against you. You don't want to live like the Hatfields and the McCoys, do you? I don't. I don't want to live on a peninsula of unforgiveness. And we do know that there is a toxic effect to unforgiveness that affects not only our minds and our souls, but it can affect our bodies. There's a lot of documented stuff on what stress and anger and hatred and resentment that is bottled up will do to a person. But that's not the main reason that we are to forgive, is it? It's not because that we want to be healthy and we want to be happy and we want to live longer. That's why we forgive. No, we forgive because we've been forgiven as Christians. David dealt with a real hater, didn't he? The conflicts that he had with Saul were not just momentary. As was pointed out in the lesson, this went on for a long period of time. It went on for over 10 years. The temptation for David was to what? Take matters into his own hands and deal with the situation on his own. But if David is a type of Christ in the Old Testament, he is pointing to us a better way. And do you know what? We're always going to have people in our lives with which we have conflicts with because we live in a fallen world and we are fallen people. And you are a sinner and if you're married, you're married to a sinner and you're raising a house full of sinners and it's going to happen sooner or later. They're adorable. Little sins are so adorable, but they're going to grow up and it's going to get hard. That's just reality. How do we deal with it? Jesus said, they hated me. And wasn't Jesus perfect? Did Jesus ever do anything wrong? Say a wrong thing, do a wrong thing? Never. He said, they hated me. And they're going to hate you because a servant isn't greater than his master. This is inevitable. It's going to happen. So we know it's happening. We know it is probably a part of our life in some degree, even as we sit here this day. Luke chapter 17 says, hard trials and temptations are bound to come. And do you know what he told the disciples then? He didn't say, watch out for the bad guy. He said, watch yourselves. Watch yourselves. It's really a broken, messed up world, and we are going to get hurt, but we are to show what I am going to call, and there's another subtitle for the lesson, outrageous mercy. It's not easy because forgiveness, as we all know, is a lovely idea, isn't it? And it's always lovely until we actually have somebody in our life to forgive. And what do you do when you have been wronged by someone the way David was wronged by Saul? What do you do with that? With someone who's hurt your reputation or destroyed your dreams or sabotaged your plans or said really mean things about your kid, right? That's a really hard one. I can forgive a lot, but boy, you say something about my children or my grandchildren, it's a whole nother story. Jesus said, you are to forgive 70 times seven. Now, that's not literally, 480 or whatever times you're sitting there keeping a checklist. Okay, wait till I get to 491. No, it's seven is a number of perfection. The picture of biblical mercy is always tempting to minimize or to rationalize our way out of because it is overwhelming. It is outrageous. And you know what the disciples said after he told them you're to forgive 70 times 7? The disciples turned to Jesus and they said, increase our faith. Increase our faith. And later on in that passage, Jesus says, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and it will be done. Jesus is not letting us off the hook. It sounds outrageous. It sounds impossible. But he is saying, I'm asking you to do it. And you can do it with my strength. So maybe we need to begin with like baby steps, you know? Like let's not try figuring out how we're going to forgive Osama bin Laden or the Gestapo. Let's begin with the cute girl in the gym who looks so adorable in her short shorts. And she can do 50 pull-ups without stopping with weights dangling from her legs. I really do know a girl who's doing this. I follow her on Instagram. I don't like her, but I follow her. She's adorable. And she has had four, I see she had five babies? Four babies. And she's doing pull-ups with weights on her ankles. And I'm like, I hate you. Just kidding, just kidding. So this lesson, Authentic Mercy, we looked at two stories from the life of David, didn't we? But we're only going to look at one, and that, like I said, that's chapter 26. And so let me just summarize for you. Here's what's happening. David's life has been kind of a hill and valley, hasn't it? I mean, here is David, little shepherd boy, not thought of much by his parents or his brothers, and Samuel shows up, and he's anointed king. He is anointed the king to be the king of Israel. I would say that is a hill. Then he's sent back to the sheep pasture. All of a sudden, he's like, what? David's back at the sheep pasture. What happened? And he's forgotten about again. And then there's that big moment on the battlefield with Goliath, right? And that was a huge hill. That was a huge hill. He got to the top of that, and he slays Goliath, and he is the hero. And he's rewarded. He is given the king's daughter. He's given a reprieve on his taxes. He's now moved into the palace, and he's given a job on Capitol Hill, and he is living the life, right? But Saul is this egomaniac. He's insanely jealous. He's paranoid, probably sick. And all this attention that David is getting turns him into a monster. And so he throws his spear at David, tries to kill him. Then he gives his wife to another man. Isn't that sad? And then he uses all of his social media, Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, to just trash David's reputation, say all these things about him. That is a valley. And in this lesson, we find ourselves with David in the wilderness. David doesn't just start out in the wilderness. David doesn't end up in the wilderness. But he spends a lot of time in the wilderness. And you know what, ladies? Sooner or later, if you're a believer, you're going to spend time in the wilderness. Some of us are in the wilderness right now, right? It's hard. But a lot of good things can happen in the wilderness. It was in the wilderness that God took this shepherd boy and turned him into a man of God. It was the making of a man of God. And you wonder what David was thinking during these years, right? I mean, he was living in the palace. He was living the life. They were singing songs about him. It was all so wonderful. And now he finds himself like a fugitive on the run. This hero is now chased into the wilderness. He has no place to lay his head. He has no resources to speak of. He has nothing, nothing. His wife has been taken from him. His friends are no longer with him. And he is there in the wilderness. And there, God does this amazing thing and teaches him some amazing lessons. And he must have thought at some points, what happened? What happened to the anointing? I thought I was anointed to be king. What happened? There is nothing in my life. I look around my life right now. There is nothing that says I am going to have a future as the king of Israel. There was no evidence. But God had said it, and it had happened. And he hung on to that. So David has been hiding in the wilderness, right? And Saul's been always on the hunt for him. He's been looking for intel on where David has been hiding. And he gets word that David is somewhere, you know. He is obsessed to get him. He's obsessed, as David calls it, he's obsessed with a flea. This guy's like really, really messed up. And when he gets word where David is in this chapter, in the second episode of forgiving Saul and showing mercy to Saul, when he gets word where David is, he comes with 3,000 of his best men. I mean, these were like the Delta Force. These are like the Army Rangers. These are the SEAL team, right? And they show up hunting for David. But one night, and the camp is searching for David, and they hear he's in this area, and they set up camp, and they all fall asleep, which is kind of interesting, right? These are his chosen, picked men, and yet they're all sleeping. With Saul in the center of the camp, the greatest protected area of all, next to him is his bodyguard, Abner, and David spies tell him where Saul is. And David, I mean, talk about SEAL Team 6. Dave, I'm picturing them, you know, all dressed in black with night vision goggles. David takes his nephew. Did you know that Abishai was his nephew? So not only was David on the run, his entire family was affected by this. His family was on the run. Abishai's nephew says, I'll go with you. Volunteers on this crazy mission. They go sneaking into the camp where Saul and his 3,000 chosen men are. And there he is, They get to him right in the middle of the camp, and Saul is sleeping like a baby without a worry in the world. You know, you wonder how David slept in the wilderness, always looking over his shoulder, always wondering when he was going to be attacked, when they were going to find him. But here is Saul sleeping soundly, and look at verse 8. Abishai says, God has delivered him, your enemy, into your hand this day. Now, therefore, let me strike him once with a spear right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time. And Abishai says, look, I'm a consummate professional. I do this. I know what I'm doing here. Let me do it. I can take him out with one strike. I can take him out. Now, those of us who weren't soldiers, you know, we'd be like, and everybody would, he'd be screaming, and the whole camp would wake up, and it would be a disaster. Abishai says, no, no, no. I can do it. I can do it. Just, psh. And he'd be quiet, and it'd be silence, and we'd get out of there. But David says what to him? He says, no, no, don't do this. You wonder why he was even there in the first place. Did he just want to see Saul? Was he? Did he? Did he have, you know, vengeance in his heart when he got there? But then he sees him just laying there, and he sees another human being, created in the image of God, fallen and broken and weird and everything else. And he has some kind of mercy on him, and he says, "No, don't do this." Verse 9: Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on God's anointed? Another one created in the image of God. Fallen as he may be, Saul, in our eyes, deserves to die for what he has done. But as the Lord's anointed, David says, I won't touch him. I won't touch him. And we saw his tender conscience, right, when he even cut off the piece of his robe in chapter 24, that he was tenderhearted towards Saul. Maybe he was remembering the good times that he had with Saul, you know? I think sometimes when someone who is close to us turns on us, we tend to sort of forget all the good times, forget all the wonderful things that we said or did together, forget the laughs, forget the great meals we shared, and it all becomes, they're my enemy, and I hate them, and that's all I can remember. Maybe when David saw Saul sleeping there, those other things came to his mind, and maybe he was thinking, someday, if I show him I'm really not out to take his throne, I'm just waiting on God here, I'm not out for this, that maybe I can restore him from this madness. David chooses not to give Saul what he deserves. But what does he do? He leaves him in God's hands. Verse 10, as surely as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he'll go out to battle and perish. Those are three very different outcomes. David's just saying, I'm not going to be the one to do it. It's not going to fall on me. I'm not going to be the one to take him out. I'm going to leave him. You know, he's going to either reap what he sows, or he's going to just die of old age. Maybe, you know, maybe he'll recover from this and he'll die, you know, when his day comes. And the point David is making to Abishai is, listen, nephew, only God has the wisdom. Only God has the right. Only God knows what Saul deserves. And truthfully, in our personal relationships, ladies, and, you know, let's forego thinking of forgiving the Gestapo, okay? Or Osama bin Laden here. Let's start with something a little more close to home. In our personal relationships, we really don't know what people have been through. We don't know what's going on in their heart. We don't know what they're dealing with. We are not God. We don't walk in their shoes. We don't see their inner motives or their heart. You and I live by God's mercy, don't we? Only God knows. We don't know, do we? Just say that to somebody here. We don't know. Turn to somebody and say, we don't know. We don't know, do we? We don't know what's going on in that person that we're struggling to forgive. None of us lives 100% of the time as we ought to live. We all are leaning into God and into the people around us, in our families, in our friendships. We're leaning into them for mercy, aren't we? We want and we actually expect grace and mercy and forgiveness from others. And if we expect it, don't you think we ought to give it too? Forgive, Jesus said, as you've been forgiven. Is there anyone here who doesn't need forgiveness from Jesus? I don't think so. I don't think so. Let me start by saying what forgiveness is not. Forgiveness is not the same thing as condoning wrong behavior. Okay? It's not condoning wrong behavior. Forgiveness is not passing off the offense as if it doesn't matter, because it does matter. If it's been a true offense, it does matter. Forgiveness is not the same thing as restoration and reconciliation. That's what we hope for. But there's sometimes in relationships and with people and circumstances where there is no reconciliation possible. And that's why Romans 12:18 says, as much as it lies within you, don't you love that? As much as you can possibly give, live at peace with all people, but sometimes it's not possible. Forgiveness isn't turning a blind eye to bad behavior and just being stupid, okay? God's mercy and David's mercy does none of those things. So what is, okay, if mercy is not turning a blind eye or condoning bad behavior, doing all those other things I mentioned, what is mercy? There's three Greek words that are usually translated forgiveness in the New Testament. There's the attitude of love and mercy, okay? In Ephesians 4:32, it says, be kind and compassionate, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. There's that feeling and attitude of love and mercy to show forgiveness. It's also, another translation is a word that in its root means to hurl away or to release or to free yourself of something. So you free yourself of the grudge. You free yourself of vindictiveness. You free yourself of the pain and the hurt as much as you can. You are freed from it. It also means, and I think this is one of the most interesting ones and the most easy to sort of think it through logically, it's the cancellation of a debt. The cancellation of a debt. You know, in 1 Corinthians 13, it says that love keeps no record of the wrongs done. It's the cancellation of a debt. Why should I forgive? Why? Okay? If all those things are mercy, if mercy is having an attitude of love and compassion, if mercy is releasing and freeing yourself from the pain and the resentment and the bitterness, if forgiveness is the cancellation of the obligation, you may be owed, yes, you may be owed, but you're going to cancel that debt. If it is all those things, why do I need to do it? Because that is the essence of the gospel, ladies, is the essence. It's why we live. It's how we live as Christians. We count on God's grace and mercy and forgiveness in our lives. And, you know, as Corrie ten Boom says, he takes our sins and he casts them into the deepest sea and he puts up a sign that says, no fishing allowed. If that's the truth for us, is it not the way in which we should live? Why do we forgive? Number one, because Jesus commands us. No, it's not a suggestion. He doesn't just say, well, when you feel like it, and if you're up to it, and if you can do 40 pull-ups with weights tied around your ankles, maybe some of you can forgive 70 times 7. No, he says, do it. Forgive. Period. Full stop. No qualifications. That's what he says of every Christian. Number two, forgive because you've been forgiven, and it's hypocrisy to expect forgiveness from God and from others and not to extend it or give it. Number three, forgive because there's a link between our forgiveness and the forgiveness we extend to others. Okay? Jesus says when you come to the altar and you're going to give a gift and you're worshiping and you have an ought against your brother, he says, leave your gift at the altar and go take care of that. Go deal with that, because your worship to God, your flowery praise is meaningless if you have hatred and resentment and bitterness that you're holding on to in your heart for another person. Now, I'm not saying that your eternal forgiveness is contingent upon your forgiving others, but your relationship, that vertical relationship with God, that communion with God, that ability to worship freely before Him with a heart that is clean and right, we need to forgive in order to be able to do that. You know, not forgiving, Greg's often said, is like drinking rat poison and waiting for the rat to die. It doesn't work. You're the one who's going to suffer in your own heart, in your own mind, in your own emotions, in your relationship with God. And let me tell you, the ability to not forgive. If you are an unforgiving person over little things, and first it starts with this person, and then next thing you know, it's that person, and then it's the next person, and then pretty soon it's going to be a way of life, and you're going to die a bitter, angry, lonely old person. You don't want that. You don't want to live on that peninsula of unforgiveness all by yourself. They say that we're not punished for the sin, but we're punished by the sin. I think there's a lot of truth to that, don't you think? Kind of like your sin will find you out. And it was like, oh, I don't want to do that because my sin will find me out. I think that what that one way to think about your sin finding you out is, you know, you think you're sinning and getting away with it. You think it's no big deal to be bitter and resentful and hold grudges. But that sin becomes a part of your soul, and it bends you and changes you and twists you. I found a really interesting thing the other day as I was researching all of this. There are four English words, and they all share this old Anglo-Saxon root. The first word is wrath. The first word is wrath. And the root of that and the meaning of that is anger, boiling over, resentment, wrath. It's outbursts. The second word that's related to that is wreath. Did you know that? A little wreath you have hanging on your door or over your fireplace. Wreath. What is a wreath? It's something that is bent and twisted and twined. A wreath, a set of branches twisted, entangled. The third word that's related is writhe. Writhe. We all know what that means. It means to twist in pain and in agony. And the fourth word that most of us are not familiar with, unless you happen to be a fan of old English Shakespearean literature, and that is wraith. And a wraith is a ghost. It's the ghost of a person who had been wronged and was twisted by anger and unforgiveness, that even in death they were unable or doomed to relive that wrong. Unable to forgive, but they were doomed to relive that wrong. And Tolkien, and I don't know if you saw Lord of the Rings. Some people love that kind of genre of literature and movies. I happen to like it. Greg is thoroughly bored. But in the movie Lord of the Rings, there were the Dark Riders. They were called the Ring Wraiths. And this was kind of, in his mind, the allusion to these ghosts. They're these Dark Riders that suck light and life out of the room, and you know, the minute they come, you just like, no, I don't want to be anywhere near that. You want to avoid all of that. Those four English words, and here's what we can learn from that word family. When we don't forgive, we become bent and twisted and distorted because of anger. If you think a little bit of unforgiveness and a little bit of resentment, a little is harmless, you're wrong. It spreads. If you don't forgive, you will live cynical and miserable. It'll damage you. And not only that, but ladies, have you ever met somebody who's like this? A lot of times their kids are like that too. They tend to hang out with people who are like that. It spreads. It's not just your own life that is affected. And here's an interesting thing to think about. Had David killed Saul, had he exacted the vengeance on Saul, had he touched the Lord's anointed, David might have grown up just as self-absorbed, as paranoid, and as grasping, and as cruel. He would have proven he was no better than Saul, and he would have put another Saul on the throne of Israel. So David doesn't strike Saul, and David doesn't let Abishai strike Saul either. I think that's a good point. It's like, okay, I won't do it, but you do it, right? I won't do it, you do it. You know, no, uh-uh. I won't say that about her, and I won't treat her badly, but, you know, I'm going to tell all my friends, and they can treat her badly. No, no, no. David talks to Saul, and he calls to him later on, and he says, "My lord, the king, not you bitter, angry, jealous, paranoid tyrant." He calls him, "My lord, the king." The reason he doesn't call him names is because in his heart, he's decided to forgive him. He sees perhaps what Saul once was, what Saul could still become. And he decides to forgive him. You know, the New York Times did an article a few years ago about this famous actress. Those of us who are older would remember her from the movie, Alfred Hitchcock's movie, The Birds. Her name was Tippi Hedren. She was this lovely, blonde, young actress. And in that movie, as she talks to the New York Times about this period in her life. She says Alfred Hitchcock kept making moves on her and pressing on her to sleep with him, which I guess he did with quite a few of his leading ladies in his movies. And he pressured her over and over again, and she wouldn't. And he says, if you don't sleep with me, I'm going to ruin your career. And she didn't, and he did. And her career was ruined, and Tippi Hedren never became the great star some of the other leading ladies he slept with did. And the reporter asked her, do you hate him for what he did, ruining your career? And she said, no, he didn't ruin my life. He ruined my career. He didn't ruin my life. She had forgiven him. She had let it go. Every single time you forgive somebody, we all know how much it hurts. I mean, it's, like I say, forgiveness sounds like a lovely idea until you have someone to forgive. And boy, it hurts to let it go. It hurts every time you turn your thoughts away from thinking bad thoughts about that person. It hurts every time you refuse to dwell on what they said or what they did or what they didn't do. Do you know why? Because you're paying the debt. I'm paying the debt. We all pay the debt when we forgive somebody. There was a little pamphlet on forgiveness written by this guy, and in it is this story. Once upon a time, I was engaged to a young woman who changed her mind. I forgave her, but in small sums over a year. Done whenever I saw her and refrained from bringing up the past. Done whenever I renounced jealousy and pity when seeing her with another man. Done when I praised her to others when I wanted to slander her reputation. Those are the payments, but she never saw them. Pain is the consequence of sin, and there's no easy way to deal with it except forgiveness. And then he says, wood, nails, and pain are the currency of forgiveness, the love that heals. It's demonstrated on Calvary when Jesus said, Father, forgive them. Why? They know not what they do. Even those who were nailing him to the cross, shouting and hurling insults at him. Now, why would he have said of that woman and of that in that story that these were the payments? These were the payments. Remember what I said? Forgiveness, one of the words was the cancellation of a debt owed. Because when you forgive someone a wrong, you pay the debt yourself. The debt doesn't go away. A debt is a debt, right? You know, if you ever do ledgers and balance sheets or whatever, I mean, a debt, you're under. You're not at zero. You're not balanced. There is a debt, and it doesn't just go away. Either you pay the debt or they pay the debt. And here's the thing. When you forgive, you are willing to pay the debt yourself. Like that man. He was willing to forgive the fiancé. Willing to pay the debt yourself. Someone backs into your car and dents it, and they say, oh my gosh, I'm so sorry, forgive me. And you don't get their insurance information, and you don't decide to sue, or you don't do whatever. Guess what? The dent is still there. There's still a debt. Someone has to pay. And if you're going to forgive them and not exact that from them, guess who pays? You do. You pay by either driving around in a dented car, or you pay by having higher insurance rates because you fix it yourself. In order to forgive, you have to inwardly forego the payment and take the loss. And forgiveness, ladies, is always costly, right? It's always costly. And it can be a complicated process. And that's why we really need godly friends and good friends to help us and a church community to help us think it through. We didn't deal with chapter 25 in these passages, but go back and read it. David doesn't get it right all the time. Remember with Nabal and Abigail, those of you who know your Bibles, you know, he said to his men, strap on your swords, we're going to go after this guy. He wouldn't give us food. We've been out here protecting him, his shepherds and his flocks and making sure, and you know, and he won't give us anything to eat. We're starving out here. Get your swords on. We're going after this guy. And Abigail comes and says, no, 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 David, don't do it. Don't do it. You know, God's going to come through for you. Wait on the Lord. And He listens to Abigail. We all need a community of people. Listen, don't find friends that are sycophants that are just going to agree with you when you're bearing grudges. Yes, you need someone to just hear you out and to watch you cry and to talk about it. But let me tell you, Don't just seek out friends that are going to tell you, yeah, she's just terrible. You should leave him right now. Get out. You know, listen, these matters of forgiveness are complicated. They really are. And we need wisdom. We need wisdom from God. We need wisdom from shepherds who look over us and watch over us as their sheep and the flock. We need friends who are godly, who hold up the biblical standard of forgiveness and what that means. David doesn't just pretend as if Saul is not a fool. Saul admits he's a fool. He admits it to David himself in verse 20. He says, I've acted foolishly. I've sinned. Now, when it comes to a fool in the Bible, a fool in the Bible is not just a name we call somebody. A fool was a person who willfully and destructively is blind to their own faults. That's what the definition of a biblical fool is. It's more than just, you idiot, you messed up. No, it's like a person who is willfully and destructively blind to their own faults. And when you're talking about someone like that, you think, well, how could they be so blind? How could they be so blind? How could they not see that? How could they not hear their own voices and the things they did and the things they said? It isn't obvious to them. Well, listen, denial, ladies, is what? Not just a river in Egypt, right? People live in blindness and denial. That doesn't mean you can't forgive them. David knows Saul has done bad things. And you know what? David knows Saul may continue to do bad things, right? Because look at verse 13. How does David deal with Saul? David forgives him. He doesn't kill him. But guess what? He goes over to the other side and he stands on top of a hill afar off. And a great distance between them. He gets far away. He gets to a safer place, to higher ground. And he holds up the spear. And he says, look, here's the evidence. I am not against you. I am not trying to hurt you. He actually shows him in a tangible way. You don't have to fear me. I don't want to take you down. I was down there. I could have killed you. Here's the proof. It wasn't just his words saying, oh, I love you, but then in his attitude or his actions, denying it. No, he proved it. David is being realistically loving as well in that he isn't passive. He's merciful, but he's also confronting Saul and showing him. He's not vindictively going after Saul to make him suffer or pay, but he's going after his hardness of heart, not with mere words, but with proof, with actions. He did something. David is proving it. My Lord the King, here's the spear. See how I've loved you. Here's what's going on. Most of us do what we do is not what David did, is it? Some of us say nothing when people have hurt us, but inside we just boil. That's not forgiveness. That's carrying a grudge. We boil or we vent, and we vent to them. And this is where you got to really be careful because you think, well, no, I'm not venting. I'm not trying to hurt them. I'm just trying to tell them the truth. But you know what? Sometimes when we tell people the truth, inside we really do have an idea that we want to hurt them back for what they did to us. Right? Or we tell it to others, not because we're going to punish them, but we want them to punish them. Right? We want our pound of flesh, and we're going to get it. Have you ever seen Merchant of Venice? It's an interesting story, where that phrase comes from. The pound of flesh is someone who is entitled to something, but exacts it in detail and won't rest until they get it. Or we just fume and we replay the tapes in our head over and over again, hoping somebody, someday, somehow, something will happen to them, and then they'll see how this feels. But David shows respect. He shows that sweet reasonableness. You know, he is kind and compassionate. And when Saul says to him, return, my son David, what does David say? No, I won't return. Let one of your men come over here and get the spear. You know why he says that? Because he doesn't trust him. And he's right not to trust him because he had forgiven Saul in chapter 24 and then he had turned around and done this to him again. Saul doesn't stick with his repentance. He says he's sorry. He says he's sinned. He says he's been a fool. David's like, I got to protect myself. I got to protect my men. I got to think logically and realistically here. You can forgive and still be careful, ladies. You can love and not be naive, because the most naive and actually the most unloving thing you can do is to keep walking back into a situation where someone is toxically hateful and hurtful towards you and let them to continue doing that. When the person hasn't shown any change of heart. So how in the world, ladies, and this is just like touching the tip of an iceberg, isn't it? Because in every one of your minds, I know right now, you have situations. You're thinking it through. You're thinking what I'm saying. This doesn't apply to me. This is a different situation and all of that. How do we do this? This is crazy talk, forgiving 70 times 7. God needs to do in us what we cannot do in our own strength. We cannot store up good feelings and behavior, but only draw fresh upon God's grace. We can't store them up on ourselves. We don't have it in ourselves. David in this story is pointing us to the ultimate king. By the way, that word king means Messiah or anointed one. Jesus was driven into the wilderness too, wasn't he? Jesus was despised and rejected by men, wasn't he? Jesus was attacked without a cause and didn't strike back, didn't he? Jesus had insults hurled at him and didn't retaliate because he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. David risked his life to prove his love to Saul and to love him still, but Jesus gave up his life to prove his love and save us. And he tells us to love the way he loved us. That's how he's telling us to love. By his wounds, ladies, we are healed as we look at the cross. Amen. We've all heard the story of Corrie ten Boom, right? And she was speaking. Most of us have anyway. Forgive me if you're new and haven't. I'll try to sort of reprise. Many sermons we have heard the story of Corrie ten Boom. How she was giving this message after she had been released from Ravensbrück concentration camp. She had been betrayed by a friend, and her father had died and her sister had died, and they had suffered terribly at Ravensbrück. And when she got out, she toured the world and she told this story of how God says, or God met her in the deepest place. There is no pit so deep that God is not deeper still. And so she's giving this talk after the war, World War II in Munich, and she's talking about how God takes our sins and he casts them into the deepest sea, and he says no fishing allowed, etc. And she goes to the back and this man walks up to her and she recognizes him. He's a guard from one of the camps, and he says, "Miss Ten Boom, I'm so thankful for your message today. So thankful that my sins are forgiven. Would you forgive me?" And he holds out his hand, and we've heard Corrie was like, "No way," in her heart. "I cannot forgive this man. My sister is dead. My father is dead. I suffered terribly. So many suffered," and yet she did. She reached out her hand, and she shook his hand, and she said she felt the forgiveness in her heart, and he was forgiven. Okay, that's how the story usually ends when we hear the illustration. There's another part to this story. Years later, Corrie's been traveling the world talking about sins being cast into the deepest sea, and she had some really good friends. And these really good friends betrayed her. They had turned on her, and it was very sad that she had to undergo this. And these friends were close to her, and she didn't know why they did it, and she was very, very hurt by what they did. And so she came to a point in her heart where she realized, okay, you know, I need to forgive them. And she says, "You would think, after having forgiven the Nazi, that I could forgive this friend." And she said, "In my heart, it was hard, but she made the choice." And she said, "I will forgive him." Well, that night she went to bed. And in the middle of the night, she woke up. And she said, "They spoke to me so sweetly, to my face. And then they did this behind my back. Oh, Father, help me forgive them. Help me, help me." And she laid it on the altar and forgave. The next night, middle of the night, same thing too. The alarm clock goes off in her head, and she's like, "Oh, they did this to me after I had done all these things for them, after all of this, people that I loved. If it had been a stranger, I could have handled it. Maybe she could have handled the Nazi better. I don't know. But in her heart, this was a friend, so it was even harder to forgive." And she said, "But Father, I know it was all forgiven. I know you want me to forgive. Help me to do it." And she couldn't release it. Night after night, this thing kept happening. And she finally found help in this Lutheran pastor. And she went to him, and she told him all about it and confessed that she had these sleepless nights. And he said, "Corrie, look at this church over here. And in this church, there's this bell tower, right? And the sexton goes and he pulls the rope on this bell and he rings this bell every day. And the bell goes ding, dong, ding, dong. And even after he lets go of the rope, the bell is still going ding, dong, ding, dong, right? But it starts getting slower and slower and slower. And finally, it stops. He says, I believe the same is true of forgiveness. When we forgive someone, we take our hand off the rope. But if we've been tugging at our grievances for a long time, we mustn't be surprised that the old angry thoughts keep coming. They're just the ding-dongs of the old bell tower slowing down. And she was like, oh, okay. So it proved to be. She said there were a few more nights where it was hard for her, but she said eventually, that stopped. And then years later after that, the story keeps going, she had a friend visiting from America. And the friend said, Corey, you know, you shared that story with me about those friends that you had forgiven. And I see now they're part of your life again. How is it, you know, I know you've forgiven them, but and I see that it's all been forgiven on your part, but what about them? Have they accepted your forgiveness? And she said, well, they said they had nothing to forgive. And they deny that it ever happened. And she says, but I can prove it. And she says, she walks over and she pulls out these papers in her drawer and she goes, here it is in black and white. This is what they did to me. And then the friend looked at her and said, Corey. And he slips his arm around her and he goes, aren't you the one who says sins are cast into the bottomless sea? And yet you have them here in black and white? You're still holding on to this all these years later? And she says, for an anguishing moment, I couldn't find my voice. And she says, Lord Jesus, who takes away all my sin, forgive me for preserving all these years the evidence against others. Give me grace to burn all the black and whites as a sweet-smelling sacrifice to your glory. And I didn't go to sleep that night until I had gone through my entire desk and burned every piece of paper, every bit of that evidence. Isn't that amazing? Is this such an amazing story? I mean, we all hear about the guard. She forgave, forgiving a Nazi. She had a hard time forgiving a friend. And she held on to it for all those years. Oh, God, help us, right? When they hurled insults at Jesus, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And he bore in himself our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your promises in your word that you will meet us in the hardest places and that you never ask of us things that are impossible without providing the strength and the grace to be able to do it. And Lord, I know there are people in this room that have a lot in their lives they need to forgive. And Lord, we have a lot in our lives that we need to have forgiven. Help us, God, by your grace to live out what you have called us, commanded us, and expected of us. We ask it in Jesus' name. And Father, we do lift up this offering to you. We pray that you bless it, use it for your glory. Meet our needs, our personal needs, the needs of this body, and the needs of this ministry. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.